Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." "Why call me Naomi?" The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning.
Yeah, I wonder if you can turn your minds back for a moment to January this year. Perhaps the weather today might help you to do that. Perhaps to last New Year's Day. And if you thought on New Year's Day at all about the year ahead, about these last 10 months, I wonder what you thought these months would hold. But has the year turned out as you planned? Well, I guess for most of us, it probably hasn't. And for some of you, I know it's been really quite a difficult time. And the future's pretty uncertain too, isn't it? I mean, what are we going to be doing at Christmas? Will we be able to meet up with family? We're just not sure, are we? Is the world out of control? Do events really just happen quite randomly with no pattern or no meaning? I mean, whether it's coronavirus or whether it's, you know, the state of the natural world, I was watching that David Attenborough documentary this week. It certainly can seem like it sometimes, can't it? That the world is out of control. Well, if you've ever felt like that, or if you know people who ask those kinds of questions, and I really hope and pray that looking over the next few weeks at this book of Ruth, little book of Ruth, will be really helpful. We don't know exactly who wrote the book of Ruth or why quite it was written, but I think what is really clear, and I think we'll see that in the next few weeks, is that the author wants us to see God's hand in our everyday lives. Even when events look as though they're out of control, the author urges us to know a certainty, a delight even, in God's providence. It's a bit of a religious word, isn't it? Providence. What does that mean? Well, I think it means simply seeing God's hand, God's will carried out in our world and in my life, in your life, and through all the circumstances that may come. And sometimes that's pretty hard, isn't it? Think about our story this morning. But I do pray that as we look together at the book of Ruth, you will see God's providence in your life. And you'll see that it's good because God is good. God is always good. And the Bible tells us that God works in the lives of those who love him, and he works everything for good. And what Sheila's just read to us, the events of Ruth chapter 1, really can only be described as incredible tragedy, can't they? Where can we see God when it's all going wrong? But even I think we'll see today that in this tragedy, in all these worst pains of life, we'll see whispers of God's good hand of providence. And that's one of the reasons why I really love this book of Ruth. It's not just because it's one of the few places in the Bible where we can hear quite clearly the voice of women. It's not just because it sort of zooms in from the huge events of the book of Judges, of war and civil unrest, and it zooms in to this little family, this little ordinary family. But I love it because it shows us God working out his plans for all of humanity in this book. Now, I hope this isn't too much of a spoiler for you if you don't know the end of the story. But if you turn for just a moment to the last verses in the book of Ruth, in Ruth chapter 4, you will see that Ruth is to become the great-grandmother of King David. There's a genealogy at the end of Ruth chapter 4. And Ruth is to become the great-grandmother of the great King David. And of course, from the line of King David will come the Messiah, the promised saviour, Jesus. And that's where the story of Ruth points. It points to this plan that God has of salvation. So in this story, we're going to look at the next few weeks, love and loss and tragedy and redemption. We see God working out this plan, the plan that he has for the world. Sometimes the book of Ruth is described as a love story. I don't know if you like love stories. Well, we will see in the coming weeks, there is a love shown between Ruth and Boaz. And certainly in today's story, we heard about an amazing love, didn't we, between Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi. But most of all, the book of Ruth is a love story between God and his people. It's a love story between God and his people. I don't know if you noticed in the reading from today that Naomi prayed in chapter 1, verse 8, that God would show kindness to her daughters-in-law. He'd show his kindness. And the Hebrew term used here, chesed, talks particularly not just of human kindness, but also of God's kindness to his people, even when his people don't deserve it. And it carries all this idea of a committed covenant love, charity, grace, if you will. God working through all circumstances for our good. God's covenant commitment to his people. So as we begin our journey through the book of Ruth together this morning, let me just pray again briefly and ask God together to help us to see his chesed, his kindness, his goodness, not just in this old story, but also in our lives, in your life and in my life. So let's pray. Father God, thank you that you are a God who speaks and a God who wants to speak to us. And we pray that in what is said this morning and beyond it, and perhaps despite it, you would speak to us, Father. Please speak to us through the words of this story of Ruth and help us to know more surely that you are in control of all the events of our lives. Help us to see the wonderful grace, the chesed of God, the kindness of Jesus in our own lives. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I guess there are pretty few people, if there are any at all, whose lives are not touched by death and loss and tragedy at some point. But does it matter how we respond when events go wrong? We're going to delve into chapter one that Sheila read for us beautifully a minute ago, and we're going to focus briefly on the three main characters in this chapter and see what we can learn from God's word about responding to events that happen. So let's start at the beginning. As somebody said, it's a very good place to start. And the first character whose response we're going to think about is Elimelech. Easy for you to say. And verse one tells us straight away that this story is set in the days of the judges, in the days when the judges ruled. I don't know how much you know about the days of the judges, but if you've got a Bible and you turn back just one page to the end of the book of Judges, even that last chapter, chapter 21 of Judges, gives us a flavour of what the days of the judges were like. There's war between different tribes, different groups of God's people. There's murder, there's kidnap, there's rape. This was a time in the life of God's people when there was no king, when the people repeatedly abandoned worshipping God. They began to worship other gods. And they did things that broke God's heart and they celebrated those things. And the last verse of Judges reads, can you see it in Judges 21, 25? In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. And now we come back to the back of book of Ruth. And we can see in verse one that there was a famine. So let's not skip past that too quickly. There was a famine. Obviously, that's a lack of food, isn't it? Famine. And we know that famines are caused by all kinds of things, by war and drought and disease. I was looking at the Oxfam website this week on famine, and it was pointing out, as we probably realised, that all those sorts of things are compounded usually by poor decision making by governments. Famine's probably pretty difficult for most of us to imagine, although perhaps on our screens we have become used to seeing pictures, but help us to think more clearly about situations where people are actually dying from starvation or from diseases caused by malnutrition. And the author tells us exactly where this little family live. In Judea, this family, Elimelech, Naomi and their two sons live in Bethlehem. Bethlehem literally, as many of you will know, means house of bread. So I guess it wasn't usually a place of famine, but well, it was the days of the judges, wasn't it? It was the days of the judges. And perhaps it's a bit less surprising to think that there was a lack of food. There was famine in that place. And we can see in verse one that Elimelech makes a decision. He makes a decision to take his wife and his sons to another place to find food. I think we can be fairly sure it probably was Elimelech who made that decision. I don't think generally women and children had much voice in the ancient world. And off they go about 50 miles away to the country of Moab. Was that a good decision? I don't know. If your family were starving, well, what would you or I do? It's quite hard to judge, isn't it, what Elimelech decided. But it's true to say that Moab was quite a strange choice for a man of Judah to take his young family. Without going into too much of the history, Moab was known for a lot of things, and really none of them were good. There was a lot of hatred and distrust and violence in the relationship between Israel and between Moab. So not surprisingly, the family only planned to stay for a while, but somehow that while turned into 10 years. And the more I've looked at this story, the more I wish there was a bit more detail. I wonder what it was like for that family living in a foreign country where there was much hatred and distrust of them for 10 years. But the story goes on rapidly because there's much more to come. So firstly, we can see in verse 3, Elimelech dies and Naomi is left a widow. Hard enough perhaps being a woman in those days, but now she's left on her own with two sons in a strange land with no family around her. I imagine that must have been pretty desperate. And now her sons, Mahlon, which means sickly, and Chilion, which means wasting away, both married Moabite wives. Again, perhaps we can only imagine what the Moabite families around might have thought of that. And there are no children from those marriages at all. Sticking with the place of women for a moment, we know that their worth given to them by society in the ancient world was related to their ability to bear children, particularly male children. So we guess it wasn't their choice not to have any children. Years pass. I guess those women must have kept anticipating, hoping for a pregnancy, hoping to bear children that would be a joy to them and their husbands, and also perhaps some comfort to their widowed mother-in-law. But every year, no children are born. And do we begin to feel the weight of this quite desperate situation? Even by verse 5, we can see that tragedy piles upon tragedy with the deaths of both Mahlon and Chilion. So what about Elimelech's decision to take his family to Moab? Maybe he didn't make the best decision. Well, perhaps you and I can relate to that a little bit. I guess most of us, if not all of us, have made decisions in our lives that weren't good decisions, or at least questionable ones. And perhaps sometimes we can think that God might have written us off because of those bad decisions we've made. And maybe you think this is the point of the story. Yeah, Elimelech made a bad decision and look what has happened to his family. Perhaps it's a punishment from God. I really don't think that's the point of the story. The Bible makes no claim that this is some punishment from God. I mean, death, as we know, comes for a whole host of reasons. And perhaps most people in ancient times acknowledge that more than we do today. And the main concern of people in those days was that when a man died, his descendants, the people after him and his family, would continue to hold the family property. That the descendants would go on and the property would go on together. That was really their main concern. And in fact, if we flick again to the end of the story for a moment, to chapter 4 and verse 10, we see that actually God does guide all these events so that the name of Elimelech doesn't disappear from the records. The name of Elimelech, amazingly, has got no descendants, but it does stay with his property. Why is that important? Well, it shows us that God didn't reject Elimelech and his family because of that decision. He didn't reject them. perhaps Elimelech should have sought God's guidance more. Perhaps he should have made a different decision. I don't know. Perhaps he did what was right in his own eyes without reference to God. But God did not write him off. And God does not write us off because of bad decisions that we've made. On the contrary, we know from his word that he's a gracious and merciful and forgiving God. And he finds ways to make things new for those who return to him. I've certainly made bad decisions in the past, and I expect some of you have too. But don't think God will write you off because of those, because he's a God who loves to redeem. He's a God who loves to heal and to restore. So if number one was Elimelech, the next person to make a decision in this story, I think, is Naomi. So let's go back to the story for a moment. There are three widows now in the family, Naomi herself and Ruth and Orpah. We've seen their situation is really beyond desperate. Can't imagine the grief that those three women must have suffered. How in a man's world are they going to provide for themselves? So Naomi's decision is to return, isn't it? To see that in verse 7, to return to her homeland of Judah, where she's heard there's food, and maybe she's still got some family who will help her. And perhaps as she begins that long journey back, her daughters-in-law with her, perhaps then that it hits her. Well, her own family, hopefully they'll welcome her back. But what about these two girls? What about these two Moabite widows with her? What hope is there for them? Go back home, she says. Go back home. I haven't got any more children that you're going to marry. Even if I could have more children, you're not going to wait for them to grow up, are you, to get to marrying age? You look in verses 8 and 9. And here she prays that God will show them his kindness, his love, his grace. But what does Naomi say about herself? Look in verse 13. Here's a woman without any apparent hope of what society thought was her point in life. She's not going to carry on the family name of her husband. The Lord's hand has gone against me, she says. The Lord's hand has gone against me. And we can picture that scene, can't we, when she arrives back in Bethlehem. They all turn out to look at her. Here's Naomi. Is it really Naomi? It doesn't really look like her. She'd left 2 years before with a husband and two sons. She went away full, is what she says in it in verse 21. But now she's empty. She's empty. Her only companion, a pagan Moabite woman. Is this really Naomi? See what she says in verse 20. Don't call me Naomi, which means pleasant. Yes, I was pleasant once. Call me Mara, bitterness. The Almighty El Shaddai, he's brought me back empty. He's afflicted me. He's brought back misfortune upon me. What do we think about Naomi's words? She knows that there is a God who's in control. She knows that things don't happen without God's knowledge. But why has he allowed this to happen to her? I love the honesty of the Bible. It doesn't pretend that dreadful, painful things don't happen. It doesn't pretend that we don't contend with death and grief and disappointed hopes in life. It gives us accounts of real people, doesn't it? Of real people with real reactions to the events that happen to them. I don't know all the answers to Naomi's questions and our questions about why God allows such things to happen. But like Naomi, we don't need to cover up our pain. The Bible is full of people expressing their pain to God. Why have you let this happen? Think particularly of the Psalms. Is God in control? Yes, he is. Does God care? Yes, he does. God does have a plan for Naomi and her family. And whether or not she could understand it, which she couldn't at that time, it was a plan for his glory and for her good. God has a plan for you and for me. And whether or not we understand it just now, it is a plan for his glory and for our good. I don't know if some of you watched last week that Zoom event put on by Chim Baptist, which was a talk and interview with Jeremy Marshall, who so honestly talked about his relationship with God and his journey through incurable cancer. It was called Beyond the Big C. If you didn't see it, I'd recommend it. And Jeremy talked very honestly about his feelings as he was dealing with dying from cancer. Don't pretend with God. There's no point, is there? He knows us better than we know ourselves. He invites us to give him our burdens. He invites us to cry out to him when we're in distress. It doesn't really do us good anyway, does it, to bottle up our feelings, to try to hide them from God? In fact, I think it can possibly cause quite a bit of harm. So although it's rather in our culture, it's rather British, isn't it? Keep a stiff upper lip. And we are all made differently. I have to say it's taken me a long time to learn this, and I've got a lot more to learn about expressing my real emotions to God and to trust him with them. More to learn about resting in his comfort, trusting him for the way ahead. And to recognise, as Naomi did, that God is sovereign, God is in control. And of course, we can see from our place in history, much more than Naomi could, God is not against us. God is not against us. Well, lastly, what about Ruth herself? The more I've thought about this story, the more amazed I've become at her beautiful commitment to Naomi in those lovely words in verse 16, where she identifies herself totally with her mother-in-law. Remember that Naomi has urged her daughters to go home. Orpah has taken an affectionate farewell. Ruth has clung on. If we look back at that in verse 16, where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. Where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. It's amazing, isn't it? Ruth must have seen something in Naomi and Naomi's family, and the God of Naomi's family, that has made her willing to do this, to leave her home, leave her family, leave her hopes for the future. She wasn't even going to say, I'll just come with you till you die and then I'll go back home. She says, no, I'm going to be buried right next to you. Perhaps that's a lovely picture too of God's chesed commitment to us. But is that it? I don't know if you've, any of you have seen the film Toy Story 3. Has anyone seen that? There's a scene in Toy Story 3 which has been voted one of the greatest film moments ever. And if you've seen any of the Toy Story films, they centre around the invention, not surprisingly, of some toys who belong to a boy called Andy. And in this third film, Andy's growing up, and while the toys are left behind, they're seemingly forgotten. There's some sort of action-packed chase scenes. And then some of you know this scene, that they fall and they end up on a conveyor belt. And they're going to be destroyed in an incinerator. It's an amazing scene. There's a full minute and 30 seconds of this film where you watch this scene and you're pretty sure that all these toys are heading for destruction in a fiery furnace. It's quite emotional. And then one of the toys, Buzz Lightyear, grabs the hand of one of the others, can't remember what she's called, and then one by one, each of them does the same, until they are all holding hands together as they slowly, and it seems to take forever, go towards this fiery furnace. They're accepting their fate, but they're together. I won't give away the ending. Is this really what the book of Ruth is all about? That in the worst moments of life, well, all we can do is cling to each other. There's no happy ending, but at least there's love between friends. There is much beauty in this love between Ruth and Naomi, and I think there are important things for us to learn about commitment to each other and about being real with God. But what is most important in this story is the loving providence of Ruth's God, Naomi's God, that although they could not see it, we, the readers, as we read on through the story, can see as events unfold that God was there all the time. He is working his purposes out. in the lives of these ordinary people, and we'll see that in the next few weeks. Have some of you heard of a man called William Cowper? Is that a familiar name? William Cowper understood this truth about God and about life. Cowper wrote poems and he wrote hymns in the 1700s, and that may be where you've seen his name. William Cowper went through some terrible events in his own life. He went through bouts of insanity. Apparently he tried to kill himself 3 times. He felt a lot of guilt and shame at this, and apparently was in so much pain he could hardly function. He wrote a hymn, an old hymn some of you may know, called There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, to remind himself of God's providence and the hand of guidance through life's trials, God's guidance. And he also wrote a poem called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. Some of you will know that one too. One of the lines of that poem reads like this: Judge not the Lord by feeble sins, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Sometimes I think we can only see those frowning clouds of providence in our own lives, and maybe that's you right now. But we've seen so much more of God's plan than Ruth and Naomi could see. We know that in these terrible events of today's chapter, and they are awful, God was working his purposes out. God was in control and God was working his purposes out. Don't buy the lie of pain that says that God is not in control. It's not true. On the contrary, the story of this little family is going to be bound up in a much bigger story. The story of a baby who's yet to be born. The story of Ruth's descendant, Jesus. A story that changes all of history. A story that takes in all of our lives and one day will make sense of all our experiences. Well, I suggested earlier that this book of Ruth is primarily a love story between God and his people, a love story. Some aspects of God's love are really easy to see and accept, aren't they? They're obvious, a bit like a crystal. They turn all of life into beautiful colour, a bit like light's doing in this room at the moment. But I love a meditation in a little book I think Emma might use a bit later in the service, but by Eddie Askew. He's wrote a book called Disguises of Love. And he writes about a different side of God's love that is much harder to detect in the shadows of life, where the lines of the crystal are much less bright. In fact, the darkness sometimes seems to throw back just a reflection of suffering. He talks about the arms that we saw held open in welcome, now becoming pale arms drawn tense upon a cross. As he writes, when pain and disappointment hit me, I may still rebel and protest, but with infinite patience, God, who is love incarnate, leads me to see that love stands there in the shadows, just as he does in the light. Love speaks not only in the still small voice, but also in the frightening storm. The adventure is to recognize him. Shall we just spend a few moments in quiet before we pray and move on with the service? Let's just have quiet for a few minutes to think and to pray and reflect. So whatever your past, whatever your situation today, however far you might have gone from God, he invites us always to return to him. He invites us to know his transforming, healing presence, and the presence of his son. We're going to sing next. My